We come to God's Word this morning, and we are turning to Daniel chapter 8. If you have not been here before in the last several Sundays, you'll find yourself in the middle of a book, but we have been walking slowly through this book of Daniel, seeing all that God has for us, and He has plenty for us in chapter 8 as well. So it's page 885 and 886 in those Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along in the English Standard Version, which I use and teach and preach from. Otherwise, use your own Bible and find Daniel chapter 8. Let's come before God before we come to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, all-glorious, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-merciful, all-loving, all-holy, we come now to You, Father. And it is to You that we must look through Your Son and Your Word here before us. Father, even like Daniel, there is much going on in our world that is unsettling and disturbing and even perhaps terrifying to many of Your people, if not even to us. And we need to comprehend, we need to understand, but it is not easy. So we come to Your Word. There we will stand. There we will see. There we will know. And there we will learn that You are God. Help us to see that clearly in the words before us this morning. Help me to convey that clearly to these Your dear and precious people so that all together our lives would be transformed and that Your glory would be magnified. In the name of our Lord and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there is gum in my hair when I got up this morning. I tripped on my skateboard and dropped my sweater in the sink when the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. Judith Viors, the author of that little story, goes on to describe Alexander's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day in painstaking detail. From an awful carpool ride to school to a nearly disastrous lunchtime while there, from having to eat lima beans at supper and then taking a bath that was far too hot for his liking, it continues to even go downhill from there. And when I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and my Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue, and the cat wants to sleep with Anthony and not with me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I wonder if Daniel was having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day when he received the vision in chapter 7. It certainly seemed that way. And yet, it's not done because he gets another vision that we see here in chapter 8. And he needs great help from heaven to understand it all. Again, if you're coming and just joining us in Daniel, or whether you've been here from the very beginning of our time in this book, I suppose you could liken Daniel to a football game. It's a tale of two halves, maybe like the Vikings' decrepit season. Chapters 1 through 6 is historical. It's biographical. It has the accounts of Daniel and his friend. Chapters 7 through 12 are dreams, or really visions about things to come, very much different than the first half. In fact, containing things that are very, very unfamiliar to you and to me and to Daniel especially. This is not the stuff of certainty and reality. It's the stuff of nightmares. Daniel is given glimpses into the world that lies beyond the natural order of things. In fact, that's what these chapters do, is they take us behind the face of history. Now note, as we get ready to read, when chapter 8 occurs. It's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Chapter 7 was in the second year, a year previous, which tells us that these visions are coming at the same time as Daniel chapters 1 through 6, more specifically in between chapter 4 and before chapter 5. But it's not the things that are seen from a human historical viewpoint. It's a divine and heavenly viewpoint. Daniel chapter 8, as we'll see, Daniel receives another vision just 1 year after that which we looked at for the last couple of Sundays in Daniel chapter 7. Let's look there. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first, his reference to chapter 7. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Here, Daniel, in this vision, sees himself in Susa, not in Babylon. He is finding himself in the capital city, in the center of what is this rising Medo-Persian empire. God is now showing Daniel that the Babylonian empire is done. It will no longer exist. A new empire is coming, and that also means to Daniel that the time of captivity is nearly over. Those 70 years that were foretold by Jeremiah, God's fulfilling his promise, and that will soon come to an end when this new empire takes over. But just because those 70 years are nearing their completion, not everything will end up being all wine and roses for God's people. Because as this vision clearly lays out, something worse is on the horizon. Indeed, it will be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Not just for Daniel, he'll probably not ever leave Babylon, but for the people of God. Yes, those who go back, but especially those in the decades and even centuries to come. And yet God writes in the midst of this vision, "Don't despair, my people. Be encouraged. There are great signs of hope in the midst of all of this that I am giving to you." Because what God does in this vision of these very alarming and frightening things that Daniel sees is he is sovereign. He is ruling over all things. And that he will indeed fulfill his promises even yet to send this wonderful deliverer to turn a curse to a blessing. We're going to look at each vision and its given interpretation in this passage. Daniel gets alarmed, and we see at the end he says he's overcome and lay sick for some days. I would have liked to have done that and just had somebody else show up this morning and preach. I've labored over this text, and yesterday alone, I rewrote this sermon 4 times. And yet what I find is some passages really do lend themselves to preaching. We're given the vision, which seems to be confusing, and yet God doesn't leave us with that. He gives us the interpretation. It's right there for us. I don't have to figure out what these visions are. You don't have to figure out what they are. And yet I've learned that with apocalyptic passages, that simply means those things which reveal an end to some part of history, many people still want more. I need to know more than what's given. I want the blanks filled in, please. But what we'll find here in Daniel chapter 8 is that God, to Daniel, the people of his day, and God's people in the years to come, and to you and me, God always gives us just enough so that we can know that he is God, that we will trust in all of his promises through Christ Jesus, and that we will live for his name's sake. So, let's look at the first vision and its interpretation here. Look to verse 3. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had 2 horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, if you would flip back just a page in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, this sounds remarkably like verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. Here it's a ram with two horns, but one horn is raised up higher than the other. But this is actually the third time we've been put on notice of a second empire that's coming. Because in Daniel chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this giant statue, he's told that the head of gold is him and Babylon. But then the upper body of silver is another kingdom to come. And here it is again. In other words, God is telling Daniel, Babylon is crumbling. It's falling, and another empire is coming. So let's consider the meaning. Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But when he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. If there's any question as to what this vision means, the interpretation is about to be given by Gabriel. An angel of God. It's one of two angels that we're given a name of. God sends this angel, Gabriel, to give insight to Daniel, as well as to us as we read what Daniel has written and God has preserved. Now, the name Gabriel literally means God's strong man, sounding very much like the Hebrew word gever, which means strong man. It's fascinating to me to see how Scripture is so interconnected with itself. God uses Gabriel in very specific, particular circumstances. Here, in just a few verses, most likely, Lord willing, we'll see it next week, Gabriel foretells of a man who seeks to destroy God's people. And then a little over 500 years later, God sends Gabriel again to deliver the pronouncement that God is sending a man who is also God to deliver his people. A Savior is coming. Now, let's look again to verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Now we need to make sure, before I finish with verse 20, what this part of this vision is representing. It talks about the end of wrath, or indignation, as the English Standard Version reads. This is good news, right? Yes, terrible days are coming for God's people, but they will end, we're told by that very phrase. A very literal translation of the words there would read, it concerns the end and will be at the appointed time. What's the appointed time? Well, we saw that phrase, end of time. Now, most people, when they hear those words, they're thinking, that's the second coming of Christ. That's the end of time, and eternity will soon begin. Praise God. It doesn't always have to be the case every time a phrase like that or the last days is used, however. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, is preaching to a massive crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he refers to those days in which they are living now, and he is preaching as the last days. And yet it wasn't the end of time and eternity began, because here we are 2,000 years later. The writer of Hebrews referred to the days since Jesus' arrival on earth as a baby and spoke out God's words as in these last days, which clearly means you and I are living in the last days. It's not necessarily the end of time when Christ returns and eternity begins. So therefore, the end of time in Daniel 8 does not necessarily have to mean that. It's a phrase that simply means at the end of what this prophecy is revealing or envisioning. And Daniel 8, as we'll see as we keep walking slowly through it, is speaking about a time that will come about 350 years after this, 165 BC. And if any of you remember any biblical history or history of God's people, the Jews, you'll know that's a significant date, but you'll have to wait. If we only think end of time, that's right before Jesus comes the second time as he's promised, then we're going to miss the reality and the main point of Daniel chapter 8. So don't force a meaning that doesn't have to be there to end of time. Let's see what the angel Gabriel continues to lay out before Daniel so we can understand what he's referring to as the end of wrath, the end of indignation, and the end of time. Around A.D. 350, in other words, 350 years after Jesus is born, about 320 years after Jesus ascends into heaven and the church is spreading and growing, a Christian theologian and historian by the name of Jerome wrote this: up until now, no one ever associated this, Daniel chapter 8, end of time, with the second coming. So for the 500 years leading up to Christ and the next 350 years, nobody thought that the end of time here meant the second coming of Christ. In fact, looking back on history, they understood full well what it meant and knew that the interpretation that Gabriel gives was entirely accurate and perfect. Yes, there is a type of that pictured here. And yes, there is a type of figure here that we'll see later of the Antichrist. Not the Antichrist himself, but 1 John, much later on, helps us understand this, does it not? In chapter 2, verse 18, he writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." In some ways, we see in Scripture that when a prophecy is given, there are many times several fulfillments to get to the final one. It's like traveling through, I remember this as a child so vividly. I was 12 years old. We were in the backseat of a car traveling through New Mexico. And you're on this plateau plain, and it seems like you can see the mountains way off in the distance. You're going to have to drive forever to get there. But first you see foothills, then you see smaller peaks, and then you see the grand ridge at the top. That's what these prophecies are like. You see several fulfillments that are coming. Many antichrists have come, but not the capital A antichrist yet. He is still coming, John tells us. So, with all that, what's being said here? God is saying to Daniel, for his people's sake, especially in a very specific time-related element, I will make known to you what shall come at the latter end of this indignation or of this wrath. Not my wrath. It's the wrath of a specific person. A difficult time was going to come upon the Jewish people. Granted, we'll discover that it won't come for about another 200 to 350 years, 165 BC, but God is warning his people now, ahead of time, so that they might be prepared to endure and persevere through that terrible day. And that, despite what we may think, is amazingly good news. It's good for those who are about to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple, not because they know the end of the world is coming then, but the end of a period of anger and wrath that will be fierce against them specifically will have a limited duration. Daniel tells the Jews in chapter 8, be encouraged by this. Bad days are coming for sure, but they will end. They are limited. God sovereignly limits the duration of those days. They are numbered. He has these dates fixed. And those who are bringing that indignation against God's people are on a very short leash. God is giving Daniel and his people hope with a view to the future. Now, let's come to the interpretation of the meaning of this ram. Verse 20, this is the simplest part of all. And as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Well, that's easy. Thank you. We're told that this ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. That's why Daniel's vision starts in the middle of that kingdom, not in Babylon. And this is also good news. Chapter 8, as hard as it may be to understand and try to explain and four times figure out how to preach, it is incredibly good news because God is steering the course of history and of empires and of kings and of people. And he's going to use Cyrus, the Persian king, who probably represents that stronger of the two horns because Persia was stronger than Media. Cyrus will be used of God to issue the decree. All of you Jews who have been held in captivity, you can go home now. It's time. Go rebuild your city. Go build your temple. We'll even supply a good amount of the resources for you. Praise be to our sovereign God. The king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hands. Okay. There are three parts to this vision. Let's look at the second part of this vision and its interpretation. Now jump back to verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. First, you've got a ram, now you've got a goat. But just as it was no ordinary ram, this is no ordinary goat. This ram, as you noticed, was coming quickly without touching the ground, meaning he's wicked fast. One very striking conspicuous horn is there between his eyes. And if you recall the term horn, the picture of horn in the Old Testament frequently refers to strength and power. And this goat with this conspicuous horn, this great strength and power, completely demolishes the ram. The ram doesn't stand a chance. But just as that great horn is reaching its peak of strength and power, it is gone. And four smaller horns, meaning lesser strength horns, take its place. It's a curious sight, is it not? But all you would have to do would be to go back to chapter 7, verse 6 again and see the parallel there with the leopard with the four wings of a bird on its back and the four heads that later appear looking over the earth. Well, God has not left us without meaning. He's given us the interpretation. Look at verse 21. Here again, it's amazingly simple. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Well, we know, God says, after the Persians' rule will come another empire, the Greek Empire. And its first king, we know historically of this great conquest, is Alexander the Great. What an amazing goat this is. Time wouldn't even allow us this morning to consider all of the historical details about all that's pictured here for us. God just gives us enough. But know this, Alexander was an incredible military genius from the earliest of ages. His father was the same, and I have no doubt he took Alexander from the youngest of years and began to teach him, because at the age of 21, Alexander leaves Greece and goes about his conquest of the world. And in just 13 years, He completely conquers what is known of the world at that time, from Italy and Greece all the way to the Indus Valley in India. And he obliterates the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire. There was one of the famous battles of Alexander against the great and mighty Persian army that was recorded. Alexander shows up and he's got 35,000 men on foot. The Persian army shows up with 100,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 cavalrymen on horses. And in less than 3 hours, Alexander loses 100 men and decimates the heart of the Persian army. A goat with an immensely conspicuously strong horn. It was written of Alexander by the time he had conquered the known world and he reached the age of 33. It was written of him and it says, "And Alexander wept because there were no more worlds to conquer." And he died. No one really knows of what. He dies. Maybe because there were no more worlds to conquer. Suddenly, unexplainably, that great horn was broken, was it not? The four generals who served under Alexander assassinate his two young sons so that they're not going to be an issue, and then they divide the kingdom into fourths. Verse 22, "As for the horn that was broken, in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." The kingdoms divided that Alexander established. We'll hear more of these things when we get to chapter 11. For now, I think it would do us well to pause, to admire and worship God's greatness here so far. All that was foretold to and through Daniel came to pass with amazing and stunning accuracy. And we're not even done with the rest of the visions in chapter 8 and so on. Sadly, there are many who would call themselves biblical scholars who don't believe in the supernatural or that God really controls history. They would conjecture that Daniel barely lived 100 years before Jesus, and he's looking back in history and he writes of these events in very picturesque language. He's writing from hindsight rather than foresight. It's the only way he could possibly be this accurate, correct? They discount prophecy, they ignore inspiration, they belittle God himself, of whose word they say they are scholars. We who believe in God the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, we know why such things can be foretold 350 years and then some so accurately. Because a sovereign God who knows all things past, present, and future caused Daniel to see it, to write it down, and he's preserved it for you and for me. God not only knows the future, he controls the future. He holds the future in his hand. One of the great confessions of the body of faith is the 1689 Baptist Confession. And it says this in chapter 5 about God's divine providence. "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least by his perfectly wise and holy providence to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence." Is not Daniel 8 testimony to that? It is one of those foretellings of God's providence that he is orchestrating, and he will steer the events and people in history. Another of those great foretellings occurred in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it tells of the Messiah that God will send. And just one of the words to describe him is the word wonderful. Jesus came just as God foretold, and he is indeed a wonderful Savior, not just some great moral example to follow in life and in death, dying for a cause. He was sent from God to show us the way. Perfect obedience is absolutely necessary. Be perfect as I am perfect, Jesus said, which was quoting the Word of God in the book of Leviticus. But the only way that can happen is by looking to the only one who ever has been perfect, Jesus Christ, God's Son. He was sent from God to open the way. He is the perfect sacrifice. He died in the cross in our place, the just for the unjust. While we were still sinners, He died for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God. So what we're learning already from Daniel 9 or even Isaiah 9, 6 is that we should look to God always. If God can know everything in all of its minutest of detail before it ever happens, and He can orchestrate and arrange and govern and guide by His infinite wisdom and counsel and will, everything to do with the future, your future, my future, our future, Daniel and God's people's future, why do we doubt and grow anxious about what might come tomorrow? Isaiah 48. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Remember the things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And then when God gives us decrees and commands for our holiness, why then with this sovereign God who in His glorious providence does such amazing things, why do we wonder whether they really are for our best good or not? This is our God. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Well, that's the conclusion for now. As you see, time will not allow us to get through all of Daniel chapter 8, so I'm changing things up and we'll come back and finish this, Lord willing, next Sunday. We have to see more of what this sovereign God is foretelling and what He has done and what He's doing now and what He continues to promise to do for us through His Son, Christ Jesus. But let me ask this as a closing question. What is it that we learned so far from Daniel chapter 8 and these visions? Daniel was awestruck by this. Verse 17, I was frightened and fell on my face. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. As I said, rewriting this four times made me think or wish that I could have been Daniel. Called in sick. Sorry, can't preach this chapter. What would it be like to have the sovereign power of God be made known through His Word so clearly, so powerfully, on a Sunday morning of worship and the preaching of the Word, that on a Monday morning you have to call in sick and you tell your employer, I've seen things and heard things you couldn't possibly understand, and it has worn me out. But we're told that God, through Gabriel, told Daniel, rise up, he says. And in verse 27, then I rose and I went about the king's business. What should we do when we come to see through His Word this sovereign, almighty, powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, infallible, unchanging, perfectly holy, righteous, true, just God? What should we do if that just simply, as human beings, wears us out? We do what Daniel did. You get up the next morning and you will go about our king's business. You live for your king. Yes, You've been given to see things. Yes, you've been given to understand awesome and mighty things. And it changes the way you think and the way you live. And to put it in C.S. Lewis's words, you stop playing around with mud pies of your life when you know that a superior holiday of eternal glory is offered to you. Jesus Christ is made known. And you don't turn away. Instead, you run to Him and are saved. And very much like the Apostle Peter once said, have this word made sure in you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that perhaps in some way these visions of Daniel and the terrifying truth even of days to come for us, but of your complete and total sovereign rule and governing of all things by your glorious and all-loving providence. And it might wear us out because we are merely flesh and blood. And yet we who are your children will rise up and serve you.